Chapter 7. Luther, a man for his time. Among those called to lead the church from Rome's darkness into the light of a purer faith, Martin Luther is chief. Having no fear but the fear of God, and acknowledging no foundation for faith but the Holy Scriptures, Luther was the man for his time. Luther spent his early years in the humble home of a German peasant. His father wanted him to become a lawyer, but God intended to make him a builder in the great temple that was rising slowly through the centuries. Hardship, poverty, and severe discipline were the school in which infinite wisdom prepared Luther for his life mission. Luther's father was a man of active mind. His unfailingly good sense led him to distrust the monastic system. He was unhappy when Luther entered a monastery without his permission. It took 2 years before the father reconciled with his son, and even then his opinions remained the same. Luther's parents tried to instruct their children in the knowledge of God. Earnestly and constantly they worked to prepare their children to live useful lives. Sometimes they were too strict, but the reformer himself found more to approve than to condemn in their discipline. At school, Luther was treated harshly and even with violence. He often suffered from hunger. That era's gloomy, superstitious ideas of religion filled him with fear. He would lie down at night with a heavy heart, constantly terrified at the thought of God as a cruel tyrant rather than a kind, heavenly father. When he entered the University of Erfurt, the future looked brighter than in his earlier years. By thrift and hard work, his parents had become well-to-do, and they were able to give him all the help he needed. And wise, caring friends to some extent reduced the gloomy effects of his earlier training. With good influences, his mind developed rapidly. Consistent attention to his studies soon placed him in the top rank among his associates. Luther did not fail to begin each day with prayer. His heart continually breathed a request for guidance. To pray well, he often said, is the better half of study. One day in the library of the university, he discovered a book he had never seen, a Latin Bible. He had heard portions of the Gospels and Epistles, and he had thought that these were the entire Bible. Now, for the first time, he was looking at the whole of God's Word. With awe and wonder, he turned the sacred pages and read for himself the words of life, pausing to exclaim, "Oh, that God would give me such a book for myself!" Angels were by his side. Rays of light from God revealed treasures of truth to his understanding. Like never before, the deep conviction that he was a sinner took hold of him. Peace with God. A desire to find peace with God led him to devote himself to a monk's life. As part of this, he was required to do the lowest jobs and to beg from house to house. He patiently endured this humiliation, believing it was necessary because of his sins. Luther loved to study God's Word. He had found a Bible chained to the convent wall, and he often went to it there, robbing himself of sleep and grudging even the time he spent at his meager meals. He led a very strict life, trying to subdue the evils of his nature by fasting, vigils, and whippings. Later he said, "If ever a monk could gain heaven by his monkish works, I would certainly have been entitled to it. If it had continued much longer, I would have carried my self-denial even to death." With all his efforts, his burdened heart found no relief. Finally, he was driven nearly to despair. When it seemed that all hope was gone, God raised up a friend for him. Staupitz opened the Word of God to Luther's mind and urged him to look away from self and look to Jesus. Instead of torturing yourself because of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in Him, in the righteousness of His life, in the atonement of His death. The Son of God became man to give you the assurance of God's favor. Love Him who first loved you. His words made a deep impression on Luther's mind. Peace came to his troubled heart. After being ordained a priest, Luther was called to a professorship in the University of Wittenberg. He began to lecture on the Psalms, the Gospels, and the Epistles to crowds of delighted listeners. Staupitz, his supervisor, urged him to go into the pulpit and preach. But Luther felt that he was unworthy to speak to the people in Christ's place. It was only after a long struggle that he yielded to the request of his friends. He was mighty in the Scriptures, and the grace of God rested on him. He presented the truth with a clearness and power that convinced their understanding, and his earnest appeals touched their hearts. Luther was still a true son of the papal church, and he had no thought that he would ever be anything else. Led to visit Rome, he made the journey on foot, spending the night at monasteries along the way. He was amazed at the magnificence and luxury that he saw. The monks lived in elegant apartments, dressed in costly robes, and feasted on rich food. Luther's mind was becoming perplexed. Finally, in the distance, he saw the seven-hilled city. He stretched himself face down on the earth, exclaiming, "Holy Rome, I salute you." He visited the churches, listened to the priests and monks tell their fantastic tales, and performed all the required ceremonies. Everywhere, what he saw filled him with astonishment: evils among the clergy, indecent jokes from church officials. He was filled with horror by their foul language even during Mass. He met intemperance and immorality. "No one can imagine," he wrote, "what sins and shameful actions are committed in Rome. They are in the habit of saying, 'If there is a hell, Rome is built over it.'" Truth on Pilate's Staircase. The Pope had promised an indulgence to everyone who would climb on their knees up Pilate's staircase, which was said to have been miraculously brought from Jerusalem to Rome. One day, as Luther was climbing these steps, a voice like thunder seemed to say, "The just shall live by faith." Romans 1, verse 17. He jumped to his feet in shame and horror. At that moment, he saw more clearly than ever before how wrong it was to trust in human works for salvation. He turned his face from Rome. Beginning then, the separation grew until he cut all connection with the papal church. After he returned from Rome, Luther received the degree of Doctor of Divinity. Now he was free to devote himself to the Scriptures that he loved. He had taken a solemn vow to be faithful in preaching the Word of God, not the doctrines of the popes. He was no longer just a monk, but the authorized herald of the Bible, called as a shepherd to feed the flock of God that were hungering and thirsting for truth. He firmly declared that Christians should receive no other doctrines than those that are based on the authority of the sacred Scriptures. Eager crowds listened to him intently. The good news of a Savior's love, the assurance of pardon and peace through his atoning blood, made their hearts rejoice. At Wittenberg, a light began to shine whose rays would become brighter and brighter to the close of time. But there is always conflict between truth and error. Our Savior himself declared, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew 10, verse 34. A few years after the start of the Reformation, Luther said, "God pushes me forward. I want to live in peace, but I am thrown into the middle of uprisings and revolutions." Indulgences for sale. The Roman Church put the grace of God up for sale. Under the pressure of raising funds to build St. Peter's at Rome, the Church offered to sell indulgences for sin under authority of the Pope. A temple was to be built for God's worship, paid for by the price of crime. This is what stirred up the papacy's most successful enemies and led to the battle that shook the papal throne and the triple crown on the Pope's head. Tetzel was the official appointed to sell indulgences in Germany. He had been convicted of shameful offenses against society and the law of God, but he was hired to carry out the fundraising projects of the Pope in Germany. He told glaring lies and marvelous tales to deceive an ignorant and superstitious people. If they had possessed the Word of God, they would not have been deceived. But the Church had kept the Bible from them. As Tetzel entered a town, a messenger went ahead, announcing, "The grace of God and of the Holy Father is at your gates." The people welcomed the blasphemous deceiver as if he were God himself. From the pulpit in the church, Tetzel glorified indulgences as the most precious gift of God. He declared that by means of his certificates of pardon, all the sins that the buyer would afterward desire to commit would be forgiven him, and not even repentance is necessary. He assured his hearers that his indulgences had power to save the dead. The very moment the money would clink against the bottom of his case, the soul for whom it had been paid would escape from purgatory and make its way to heaven. Gold and silver flowed into Tetzel's treasury. A salvation bought with money was easier to get than one that requires repentance, faith, and diligent effort to resist and overcome sin. Luther was horrified. Many of his own congregation had bought certificates of pardon. They soon began to come to their pastor, confessing sins and expecting forgiveness, not because they were sorry and wanted to reform, but on the basis of the indulgence. Luther refused, and he warned them that unless they repented and reformed, they must die in their sins. They went back to Tetzel, complaining that their confessor had refused his certificates, and some boldly demanded their money back. In a rage, the friar uttered terrible curses, caused fires to be lighted in the public squares, and declared that he had received an order from the Pope to burn all heretics who dared to oppose his most holy indulgences. Luther's work begins. Luther spoke from the pulpit in solemn warning. He told the people how offensive sin is to God, and how impossible it is for anyone by his own works to reduce its guilt or avoid its punishment. Nothing but repentance toward God and faith in Christ can save the sinner. The grace of Christ cannot be purchased. It is a free gift. He counseled the people not to buy indulgences, but to look in faith to a crucified Redeemer. He told about his own painful experience and assured his hearers that it was by believing in Christ that he found peace and joy. As Tetzel continued making his ungodly claims, Luther decided on a more effective protest. The Castle Church of Wittenberg possessed relics that were exhibited to the people on certain holy days. All who visited the church on those days and made confession were granted full remission of sins. On the day before one of the most important of these occasions, the Festival of All Saints, Luther joined the crowds already making their way to the church, and on its door posted 95 propositions against the doctrine of indulgences. His challenges attracted everyone's attention. They were read and repeated in every direction, creating great excitement in the whole city. These theses showed that God had never committed to the Pope or any man the power to pardon sin and to remove its penalty. They clearly showed that God bestows His grace freely on all who seek it by repentance and faith. Luther's theses spread through all Germany and in a few weeks had echoed throughout Europe. Many devoted Roman Catholics read them with joy, recognizing the voice of God in them. They felt that the Lord had begun to act to stop the rising tide of corruption issuing from Rome. Princes and magistrates secretly rejoiced that a limit was to be put on the arrogant power that denied the right to appeal from its decisions. Crafty church leaders were enraged to see their prophets endangered. The reformer had bitter accusers to meet. "Who does not know," he responded, "that it is rare for someone to suggest any new idea without being accused of stirring up quarrels? Why were Christ and all the martyrs put to death? Because they advanced novelties without having first humbly taken counsel of the established religious leaders." The accusations of Luther's enemies, their misrepresentation of his intentions, and their hate-filled assaults on his character swept over him like a flood. He had felt confident that the leaders would gladly unite with him in reform. Looking forward, he had seen a brighter day dawning for the church. But encouragement from some leaders had changed to criticism. Many officials of church and state soon saw that the acceptance of these truths would effectively undermine Rome's authority, stop thousands of streams now flowing into her treasury, and so restrict the luxury of the papal leaders. To teach the people to look to Christ alone for salvation would overthrow the Pope's throne and eventually destroy their own authority. So they set themselves against Christ and the truth by opposing the man he sent to enlighten them. Luther trembled as he looked at himself, one man opposed to the mighty powers of earth. "Who was I," he wrote, "to oppose the majesty of the Pope, before whom the kings of the earth and the whole world trembled? No one can know what my heart suffered during these first 2 years, and into what sadness, even what despair, I had sunk." But when human support failed, he looked to God alone. He could safely lean on that all-powerful arm. Luther wrote to a friend, "Your first duty is to begin by prayer. Hope for nothing from your own labors, from your own understanding. Trust in God alone and in the influence of His Spirit. Here is an important lesson for those who feel that God has called them to present to others the vital truths for this time. Going against the powers of evil requires something more than intellect and human wisdom. Luther appealed only to the Bible.
When enemies appealed to custom and tradition, Luther met them with the Bible only. Here were arguments they could not answer. From his sermons and writings came beams of light that awakened and illuminated thousands. The Word of God was like a two-edged sword, cutting its way to the hearts of the people. The eyes of the people, so long directed to human ceremonies and earthly priests, were now turning in faith to Christ and Him crucified. This widespread interest stirred the fears of the papal authorities. Luther received a summons to appear at Rome to answer the charge of heresy. His friends knew very well the danger that threatened him in that corrupt city, already drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. They requested that he receive his examination in Germany. This was arranged, and the Pope's representative, or legate, was appointed to hear the case. The instructions to this official stated that Luther had already been declared a heretic. The legate was therefore to prosecute and restrain him without any delay. The legate was empowered to ban him in every part of Germany, to banish, curse, and excommunicate all those who are attached to him, to excommunicate all, no matter their rank in church or state, except the emperor, who would neglect to seize Luther and his followers and deliver them to the vengeance of Rome. The document reveals not a trace of Christian principle or even common justice. Luther had had no opportunity to explain or defend his position, yet he was pronounced a heretic and in the same day counseled, accused, judged, and condemned. When Luther so much needed the advice of a true friend, God sent Melanchthon to Wittenberg. Melanchthon's sound judgment, combined with a pure and upright character, won everyone's admiration. He soon became Luther's most trusted friend. His gentleness, caution, and exactness helped to supplement Luther's courage and energy. The trial was to take place at Augsburg, and the reformer set out on foot. There had been threats that he would be murdered on the way, and his friends begged him not to go. But he said, "I am like Jeremiah, a man of strife and contention. But the more their threats increase, the more my joy is multiplied. They have already destroyed my honor and my reputation. As for my soul, they cannot take that. Whoever wants to proclaim the word of Christ to the world must expect death at every moment." The news of Luther's arrival at Augsburg gave great satisfaction to the Pope's representative. The troublesome heretic who had caught the world's attention seemed now to be in Rome's power, and he would not escape. The representative intended to force Luther to retract, or, if this failed, to send him to Rome to share the fate of Huss and Jerome. So through his agents, he tried to get Luther to appear without a safe conduct and trust himself to his mercy. But the reformer declined to do this. Not until he had received the document pledging the emperor's protection did he appear in the presence of the Pope's ambassador. As a strategy, the Pope's delegates decided to win Luther by seeming to treat him gently. The ambassador professed great friendliness, but he demanded that Luther submit completely to the Church and yield every point without argument or question. In his reply, Luther expressed his regard for the Church, his desire for truth, and his readiness to answer all objections to what he had taught, and to submit his doctrines to the decision of leading universities. But he protested against the cardinals requiring him to retract without having proved him to be in error. The only response was, "Retract, retract." The reformer showed that his position was supported by Scripture. He could not renounce truth. The ambassador, unable to refute Luther's arguments, overwhelmed him with a storm of accusations, attacks, flattery, quotations from tradition, and the sayings of the Church Fathers, giving the reformer no opportunity to speak. Luther finally received a reluctant permission to present his answer in writing. In writing to a friend, he said, "What is written may be submitted to the judgment of others, and second, one has a better chance of working on the fears, if not on the conscience, of an arrogant and babbling despot, who would otherwise overpower by his haughty language. At the next interview, Luther gave a clear, concise, and forcible presentation of his views, supported by Scripture. After reading this paper aloud, he handed it to the cardinal, who threw it aside, dismissing it as a mass of idle words and irrelevant quotations. Luther now met the haughty official on his own ground, the traditions and teaching of the Church, and completely overthrew his claims. The official lost all self-control. In a rage, he cried out, "Retract, or I will send you to Rome." And he finally declared, in a haughty and angry tone, "Retract, or return no more." The reformer promptly left with his friends, indicating plainly that the ambassador could expect no retraction from him. This was not what the cardinal had intended. Now, left alone with his supporters, he looked from one to another in chagrin at the unexpected failure of his schemes. The large assembly who were there had opportunity to compare the two men and to judge for themselves the spirit each had shown, as well as the strength and truthfulness of their positions. The reformer was simple, humble, and firm, having truth on his side. The Pope's representative was self-important, haughty, unreasonable, and without a single argument from the Scriptures, yet loudly demanding, "Retract, or be sent to Rome." Escape from Augsburg. Luther's friends argued that since it was useless for him to stay, he should return to Wittenberg immediately, and that he should exercise the greatest caution. So he left Augsburg before daybreak on horseback, accompanied only by a guide that the magistrate provided. He made his way secretly through the dark streets of the city. Enemies, watchful and cruel, were plotting to destroy him. Those were moments of anxiety and earnest prayer. He reached a small gate in the wall of the city. It was opened for him, and he and his guide passed through. Before Rome's representative learned that Luther was gone, he was beyond the reach of his persecutors. The news of Luther's escape overwhelmed the representative with surprise and anger. He had expected to receive great honor for his firmness in dealing with this disturber of the Church. In a letter to Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, he bitterly denounced Luther, demanding that Frederick send the reformer to Rome or banish him from Saxony. Up to this point, the Elector had little knowledge of the Reformed doctrines, but he was deeply impressed by the force and clearness of Luther's words. Until someone proved that the reformer was in error, Frederick determined to stand as his protector. In reply to the official, he wrote, "Since Dr. Martin has appeared before you at Augsburg, you should be satisfied. We did not expect that you would try to make him retract without first convincing him of his errors. None of the learned men in our territory have informed me that Martin's doctrine is sacrilegious, anti-Christian, or heretical." The elector saw that the Church needed a work of reform. He secretly rejoiced that a better influence was arising in the Church. Only a year had passed since the reformer posted his theses on the castle church, yet his writings had sparked a new interest in the Holy Scriptures everywhere. Students flocked to the university, not only from all parts of Germany, but from other lands. Seeing Wittenberg for the first time, young men raised their hands to heaven and praised God for having caused the light of truth to shine out from this city. At this time, Luther was only partially converted from Rome's errors. "But," he wrote, "I am reading the decrees of the pontiffs, and I do not know whether the Pope is Antichrist himself or his apostle, since Christ is so greatly misrepresented and crucified in them." Rome became more and more angry over Luther's attacks. Fanatical opponents, even doctors in the Church's universities, declared that whoever killed the monk would be without sin. But God was his defense. His doctrines were heard everywhere, in cottages and convents, in the castles of the nobles, in the universities, and in the palaces of kings. About this time, Luther found that the Bohemian reformer, Huss, had held the great truth of justification by faith before him. Luther said, "We have all, Paul, Augustine, and I, been Hussites without knowing it. The truth was preached a century ago and burned." Regarding the universities, Luther wrote, "I fear that the universities will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they work diligently to explain the Holy Scriptures and engrave them in the hearts of youth." Every institution that does not engage people constantly with the Word of God must become corrupt. This appeal circulated throughout Germany. It stirred the whole nation. Luther's opponents urged the Pope to take decisive action against him. A decree was issued that his doctrines must be condemned immediately. If the reformer and his followers did not recant, they were all to be excommunicated. A terrible crisis. That was a terrible crisis for the Reformation. Luther was not blind to the storm that was about to burst, but he trusted in Christ to support and shield him. What is about to happen, I do not know, nor do I care to know. Not even a leaf falls without the will of our Father. How much more will He care for us? It is a light thing to die for the Word, since the Word that was made flesh has Himself died.
When the papal decree reached Luther, he said, "I despise and attack it as ungodly and false. It is Christ Himself who is condemned in it. Already I feel greater liberty in my heart, for at last I know that the Pope is Antichrist, and that his throne is that of Satan himself." Yet the demands of Rome were not without effect. The weak and superstitious trembled before the decree of the Pope, and many felt that life was too precious to be risked. Was the reformer's work about to close? Luther was still fearless. With terrible power, he flung the sentence of condemnation back on Rome herself. In the presence of a crowd of people from all levels of society, Luther burned the Pope's edict. He said, "A serious struggle has just begun. Up to now, I have been only playing with the Pope. I began this work in God's name. It will be ended without me and by His might. Who knows if God has not chosen and called me, and if they shouldn't be afraid that, by despising me, they despise God Himself? God never selected as a prophet either the high priest or any other great person, but ordinarily He chose low and despised people, once even the shepherd Amos. In every age, God's people have had to reprove the great, kings, princes, priests, and wise men at the peril of their lives. I do not say that I am a prophet, but I say that they ought to fear precisely because I am alone and they are many. I am sure of this, that the Word of God is with me, and that it is not with them." Yet Luther had a terrible struggle with himself before deciding finally to separate from the Church. "Oh, how much pain it has caused me, though I had the Scriptures on my side, to justify it to myself that I should dare to make a stand alone against the Pope and identify him as Antichrist. How many times have I not asked myself with bitterness that question which was so frequent on the lips of the Pope's loyalists? Are you alone wise? Can everyone else be mistaken? How will it be if, after all, it is you who is wrong and who is involving in your error so many souls who will then be eternally damned?" That is how I fought with myself and with Satan, till Christ, by His own infallible word, fortified my heart against these doubts. A new edict appeared, declaring the Reformer's final separation from the Roman Church, denouncing him as cursed by heaven, and including in the same condemnation anyone else who received his doctrines. Everyone whom God uses to present truths that apply especially to their time will face opposition. There was a present truth in the days of Luther. There is present truth for the Church today. But the majority today want truth no more than Luther's opponents did. Those who present the truth for this time should not expect to be received more favorably than the earlier reformers were. The great controversy between truth and error, between Christ and Satan, is to increase to the close of this world's history. See John 15, verse 19-20, Luke 6, verse 26.